right, we're on page 49 if you've just eavesdropped in with us tonight. If you have, it's a joy to see you and to serve you tonight as we conclude this week. We're in the midst of thinking about expounding verses 7 and 8. That's where we've come to, and we're about halfway through those. In verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." The one who's going to continue in this abiding will know the reality of asking. We heard that last night. They will be asking because they know the necessity of asking, of prayer. But they'll also know the liberty of prayer and the victory of answered prayer, but in direct relationship to bearing fruit for the glory of God. That brings us to Roman numeral 5. We're right in the midst of this section where I ceased last night. So Roman numeral 5 says, keeping in mind those two verses, the liberty of asking what you desire and the victory of possessing the answer is simultaneously connected to the teachings of Jesus guiding and governing your life. My words abiding in you. We've already spent some time on this, so I won't park long, but notice in verse 4 in the same chapter, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. However, in verse 7, he expands that phrase, doesn't he? He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now notice letter A, the tangible reality of Christ abiding in the life of a disciple is manifested by his words abiding in the life of that disciple. So verse 4 and verse 7 are two ways of stating the same truth, because you cannot separate the person of the Lord Jesus from the words, the teachings of the Lord Jesus. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the living word, and the Bible is the written word, which reveals the glory of the living word, the Lord Jesus. Amen? This is why Paul said there at the conclusion of his study on the surpassing glory of the new covenant, he said, beholding as in a mirror, there's the written word, the glory of the Lord, it is the living word. So Jesus is saying now, if you abide in me, then you must feed on my words, and they must abide in you. Spending that daily quality, priority, consistent time contemplating on the Word of God, reflecting on our life in light of what we're contemplating on, and having a willingness to apply what we're studying, what we're contemplating on in our lives, so that the words of Jesus are shaping your life, molding your character, guiding your conversation and conduct. Amen? That's what takes place when the Word is abiding in you. The words of Jesus are powerfully influencing all the compartments of this authentic disciple's life, so that the Word is renovating my thinking processes. The teachings of the Lord Jesus are supernaturally transforming this believer's character from one level of glory to the next. That's why Paul said at the conclusion of those 11 chapters in the Epistle to the Romans, describing all the glories of the gospel of Jesus, then he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice, as a holy sacrifice, This is your spiritual service of worship. Then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be being transformed by the renovating of your mind, so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you abide in me, and my words are dominating your life and directing your path, you shall bear much fruit for the glory of God. You can ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. What are you saying, Brother Ed? Let her be. We must welcome the Lord Jesus to reign in our hearts, in your heart, not as a silent guest, but as an authoritative governor, so that his word matters more to you than anyone or anything else. Jesus never abides in a person without his words abiding in that person. Amen? And this believer who knows the reality of Jesus abiding in him, well, his word will be abiding in him. Jesus' priorities will be abiding in him. Jesus' precepts abiding in him. Jesus' promises abiding in him. So that the word of the Lord is mightily influencing your life and powerfully motivating your affections. We're thinking about the illustration of a grape vineyard. There's no shortcuts to growing grapes, are there? You can't have a magical, mystical, ecstatic experience to grow grapes. And there are no spiritual shortcuts in bearing fruit for the glory of God. It flows out of a perseverance of true obedience to the Lord of the Word and the Word of the Lord. And when somebody's abiding in Jesus and the Word is abiding in them, they can ask whatever they desire. And it will be done for them. Now, listen to Psalms 37:4. You know this verse. It sounds very much like an Old Testament version of this verse I'm teaching right now. Notice what the psalmist says in letter C. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, a person may come to me and say, well, what does this mean, Brother Ed? Because I have 1,000 desires that I'd like to see fulfilled. So I'll be happy to delight myself in the Lord if I can get all my desires met. So show me how to accomplish the first part of the verse, to delight myself in the Lord, so I can get the promise of the second part of the verse, and the Lord will give me the desires of my heart. Well, I would start by saying you need to press the delete button on your keyboard concerning the first part of the verse. For the second part of the verse, excuse me. Delete the second part of the verse in your mind for a while and focus on the first part of the verse. Delight yourself in the Lord Jesus as the supreme love of your life, as the sovereign Lord of your life. Delight yourself in the Lord as the very center of your universe. And I'll tell you, if a person is born again to begin with and they begin to delight themselves in the Lord in that way, they'll discover the second part of the verse beginning to be utterly transformed in their thinking and in their living. What are you saying, letter D, when you truly desire to make the Lord the supreme delight of your life, then his desires will become the dominating desires of your heart. Those natural desires will be supernaturally subjugated by the Holy Spirit in favor of God's spiritual desires, God's kingdom desires, God's fruit bearing desires, when your preeminent priority is to delight yourself in the Lord, then the desires of your heart will no longer be natural desires. They'll be transformed into his desires for your life. Those desires will be miraculously brought into harmony with Christ's magnifying desires. And when that happens to a person, they can ask whatever they desire. And it shall be done for them, because they'll be asking what is pleasing to him. They'll be asking for his desires to be accomplished. So it will be no problem for the Lord to give you what he delights to give you, to fulfill his desires through your life. Amen? This is why 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. See, genuine biblical prayer is the divine means by which God answers the desires of his people, whose desires have been brought into a divine oneness with his desires. So if we're intimately abiding in him and his word is sweetly abiding in us, then our desires will be brought into a living harmony of personal submission to the desires of the vine and the vine dresser. And that believer will know how to pray in a manner that is pleasing to his Lord. I say it again tonight, prayer is not the means to put you on the throne. Prayer is God's means to put you on your knees before his throne. Notice letter E, this nature of God-pleasing prayer will secure the answer of the Lord in the perfect timing of the Lord. And that is a promise to a born-again believer that is more precious than gold and silver. Amen? But it's only promised to those who delight themselves in the Lord as the chief object of their devotion and the chief source of their delight. If you ask anything according to my will, God hears you. Ask whatever you desire. It shall be done for you. Notice letter F. The branch shall never reach the place where they will rise above beyond asking. But their asking shall result in many spiritual triumphs and much spiritual fruit that remains. And what is the wonderful result? Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, the Lord Jesus says, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Now, you see there, page 50, when we think about the glory of God, it's obvious that a born-again believer, number one, we cannot add to the intrinsic glory of God, nor can we add to the infinite greatness of the totality of his divine being. The glory of God is the external exhibition of God's internal character, and God is already infinitely and perfectly glorious. So how could you and I, as finite little creatures, add to the infinite and intrinsic glory of God? Well, we can't. He is perfect in the glory of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. He is infinitely perfect in the glory of his love, his grace, and his mercy. We can't add to the glory of God. Then what is Jesus saying there? Oh, however, number two, we can glorify the vine dresser. And how can we do that? By living as an abiding branch who is producing much spiritual fruit. What could be more honoring to the vine than the incredible fruitfulness of its branches who are in union with the vine? So, spiritual productivity in the life of an authentic branch is an external exhibition of the excellence of the vine. The excellence of the vine dresser, and that glorifies the vine dresser. That magnifies the vine. So if a born-again follower of Jesus is walking in intimate communion with the vine, their heart is overflowing with allegiance to Jesus, the vine, and adoration to the Lord Jesus, if they're living a life of true spiritual worship, and as a direct consequence, they are yielding their life to the words of the Lord Jesus and the will of God, and they are producing fruit for the glory of God, the fruit of a Jesus-centered, Jesus-directed, Jesus-pleasing life, that does bring glory to the vine dresser. Amen? That does glorify the Lord Jesus who said, I am the vine. And are you aware of this truth, number two? Are you aware that the people of the world evaluate the vine dresser and the vine by the fruit which is produced in their vineyard through the branches? I know that personally. This old preacher was once an agnostic, arrogant, argumentative, alcoholic, rock and jazz drummer, as you well know. But my wife, who grew up in the Baptist church, who was in the Baptist church 9 months before she was born, but she was lost. She had a phony profession of faith at 13, but at age 24, after we'd been married a couple of years, it's a long story, but she was born again. She was converted to Jesus, and suddenly this agnostic rock and jazz drummer in New Orleans was living with a new woman. And I hated it. I'd had phenomenology of religion at the University of Southern Mississippi, where an atheist would stand before the class and tear down all the world religions, including Christianity, and I thought I was a real know-it-all. But I was ignorant in unbelief. And when she would attempt to witness to me, I would argue with my stupidity of phenomenology of religion, but she wouldn't argue. She'd just back off. And I didn't know it, but she was praying. I could argue phenomenology of religion, but I could not argue with a transformed life. Her life had been supernaturally, radically changed, and the genuine fruit flowing out of her transformed life as a branch in union with Jesus was one of the key means that God used to eventually save an agnostic drummer. Notice Matthew 5, verse 16. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Yes, ultimately and finally, it was the gospel that was the power of God unto my salvation. But one of the means was my wife's Jesus-centered, transformed life. One of the means. Notice number four, this abiding fruit becomes the proof that you are an authentic disciple. I remind you of the original language in the second half of verse 2. Jesus actually says, this is how you prove to be one of my genuine disciples. And we know a grapevine is only useful for one purpose, bearing grapes. The wood of a grape branch has absolutely no value for anything else. Oh, but when a branch is truly plugged into a genuine union with the vine, they'll begin to bear fruit and glorify God. It's not a mere profession of faith in the past that glorifies God. It's not mere religious attendance at a church that glorifies God. If it was, that means every Jehovah's Witness would be glorifying God. Right? Or Mormons or whatever religion, they'd all be glorifying God. How does God glorify it? By the fruit of authentic conversion. This is how we prove we're in a vital union with the vine. This is how we prove we've entered the narrow gate, by the fruit of a pursuit of holiness, by the fruit of a hunger and thirst to read this word and study the word and seek to submit my life to the will of God as I'm discovering it in the word of God, by the fruit of supernatural servant love for other followers of Jesus, by the fruit of a desire to testify of the glorious gospel to other people who need Jesus, and other fruit. This is how you prove that you're an authentic disciple. Notice number five, that fruit will be a tremendous comfort in your dying hour if you have glorified God and magnified Jesus in your living. And I'll tell you what, when I take that final breath, that's all that's going to matter in that day. But let's move on. We were in the middle of that session. Now we move on to this session and on to verse 9. And notice it there with me. As the Father loved me, this is Jesus speaking, this is the vine, the one who said, I am the vine. Notice it closely. He's speaking to authentic disciples. Judas is gone. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. I remind you that tomorrow, on this night, the next day, tomorrow, the one who is the incarnation of the love of God, the one who was about to display the greatest exhibition of the love of God ever seen on this earth, he's about to leave these disciples. He's heading to the cross to be the sinless substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of any and every sinner who will come to Jesus on his terms. And yet these 11 are overcome with anxiety, worry, fear, uncertainty. And it is in this context that Jesus is teaching these truths. And what do we want to see in this session? Roman numeral 1. First of all, the precious affirmation of Jesus' divine love for his disciples. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, in the same manner I have loved you. Now, these 11 disciples had been eyewitnesses of overwhelming evidences of God the Father's love for God the Son. There was absolutely no doubt in their minds that Jehovah God the Father had expressed and possessed and exhibited an infinitely divine and eternal love for God the Son, the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, three of them heard the very voice of God the Father from heaven, saying about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And yet, in the face of all these unmistakable manifestations of the perfect divine love of God the Father for God the Son, the Lord Jesus, this small group had continually responded with spiritual ignorance and selfishness and pride. You may recall that they had just recently argued about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom while Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. And yet, an amazing grace, an astounding mercy, the Lord gives this bunch this incredible promise of a divine pledge of love. Notice these tremendous words of how the evening began, letter A, John 13, 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He was about to give them and give every born-again disciple three chapters of his most precious promises. And why was he going to give them, why was he going to give a person like I was these precious promises? Why does he give these promises to every born-again disciple? Because of his supernatural, sacrificial love. For the love gift that the Father had given to him. Did you see it? Verse 1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Are you aware that Jesus' love for his bride really has no beginning and is going to have no end? Furthermore, notice this. Letter B, all of the astonishing blessings which will be lavished on us if you're converted, if you're born again, for all eternity are the majestic fruit of the Father's infinite love for the Son and the Son's infinite love for his bride. That little phrase, "having loved his own," in the original Greek language is really pictured this way: having already loved his own. Notice his great these verses and let them resonate in your heart if you truly know the Lord on this Thursday night. John 6:37, I remind you, this is Jesus speaking. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the ones who come to me, I will by no means cast out." Verse 39 of the same chapter, Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." In his great high priestly prayer, he says, you see it there, John 17, 2, as he begins that prayer, he says, "As you, Father, have given me authority over all flesh, 100% of humanity, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me." He says in verse 6 of that same great high priestly prayer, "Father, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me." In verse 9, you're with me, page 52, just giving you these verses. This is Jesus' praying, the great high priest, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. But Brother Ed, these prayers were, they were only for these original disciples. These prayers weren't for born-again believers in 2019. Oh, notice verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, these disciples walking the earth. Who's he praying for? But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's me. And you, if you're converted, that they also may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Are you aware that every time a born-again believer dies, it's another answer to Jesus' prayer? In that verse. Did you notice what he said? Yeah, every time a genuine follower of Jesus dies, it's another answer to Jesus' prayer in verse 24. No wonder the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Oh, this is, notice the gracious and merciful love of Jesus that I could never earn, that I did not deserve. This is the sovereign love of Jesus, for he first loved me. The only reason I love him is because he first loved me. This is the redeeming love of Jesus, for he's the one who sought me while I was running in the other direction, like a wicked and willful sheep going astray. He's the one who bought me when I was a slave of sin. And notice the promise of what Jesus says to everyone who's part of his bride. Letter C. Just as I am perfectly resting in the heart of my Father, you may perfectly rest in my heart. These disciples are about to enter into a most devastating trial. They're going to witness the arrest of the Lord and compounding it. Peter's going to deny that he even knows the Lord, not once but three times. All the rest of them are going to forsake the Lord and flee in fear like scattered sheep. And you can be certain they're in desperate need of comfort. And friends, in this context, Jesus gives in verse 9 what may be the most comforting words of affirmation in the entirety of the Bible. Not only to them, but to redeemed sinners like me. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Now, we certainly understand how God the Father can love God the Son perfectly, because they were in perfect, divine, intimate communion from before the foundation of the world, before the creation of time and space. Even after Jesus left glory and came to this earth, he walked on this earth and perfectly kept the moral law of God. He never shattered the law like we've shattered on thousands of occasions. He perfectly loved God the Father with 100% of his heart, mind, soul, and strength every second of every moment of every hour of every day. There's not a person in this room who has perfectly loved God the Father with 100% of your heart, mind, soul, and strength for 1 second. But he did it for every moment of every day. Oh, it's quite clear why the God the Father would possess a perfectly divine love for God the Son. But he's saying to every genuine disciple in this room, with all of our struggles and sins and frailties and failings, he's saying, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Now notice letter D. Jesus' love for us is infinitely fuller than the sun is full of light and the oceans are full of water. It's astounding. The omniscient Son of God, who knows me better than I know myself, who knows even the secret thoughts, who knows every iniquity, every transgression, says he loves me in the same manner that the Father loves him. And then you know what he says? He gives me a command. Abide in my love for you. It's absolutely essential if you're going to be fruitful for the glory of God to abide in his love for you. Because if you don't abide in his love for you, if his love for you begins to diminish in your thinking processes, then the commands of the Lord will become a legalistic duty to you instead of a lavish delight. And your service of the church and your evangelism of the lost will become a lifeless routine instead of a living passion. That's why Jesus confronted the church at Ephesus, who had all their doctrinal ducks in a row. But he rebuked them because they had left their first what? He confronted them with this grievous sin that they had fallen away from what I've been saying this week, the fire and freshness of first love, intimacy with Jesus. But you know, many times the reason that a born-again believer falls away from that first love is because they become forgetful to abide in Jesus' astounding love for them. Notice letter E. We must never become complacent over the personal astonishment that God the Son has loved us and given himself for us. Remember what Paul said? I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what? I need to be diligent to put my name in that blank. He loved Ed Lacey and gave himself for Ed Lacey. That's what happened to me in 1980 when I was converted. The astounding, incredible love of God for a wretch like me was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is now commanding me, exhorting me, abide, continue, remain in my astounding love for you. This is why Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. What did he pray for them? Notice, I've got it for you there, letter F. Here's what he was praying, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, not your love for Christ, the love of Christ for a wretch like me, which passes knowledge. For what purpose? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And for a born-again believer, an authentic disciple, there is nothing more comforting than John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. And what does Jesus say? The key to being a productive disciple is to make your home, your abode, in my incredible love for you. He moves along. And remember, we've studied earlier in the week, Jesus said, abide in me and let my words abide in you. But he digs a little deeper in verse 9, doesn't he? He makes this picture of abiding in him even more sweet, more precious, because he's saying, abide in my love for you. So what's he saying? I want you to be vitally connected with me, but the means by which I desire you to be vitally connected to me is to be vitally connected with my love for you. Are you hearing me? You're looking at me like, what is he talking about? Notice letter G. What you're trying to say, Brother Ed, I'm saying this. We experience his divine life as we experience his divine love. We operate as fruitful disciples as we experience and enjoy the divine life of the Lord. But we experience his divine life as we continue to experience and enjoy his divine love for us. That's what he's commanding us to do. Abide in his love so that the everlasting streams of his love might continually be experienced in your heart and expressed through your life so that you might be fruitful. A fruitful disciple for the glory of God and the magnification of Jesus. Now, certainly we would all agree, if you're in Christ to begin with, that our hearts are always tempted to drift away from that first love intimacy. We're tempted to be moved away from this fire and freshness of first love. This is why the Lord says to us, abide in my love. Now, I want to remind you for a moment. We're going to take a break in a moment. Letter H, you must remember that Jesus is not giving this precious affirmation to his holy angels who have never rebelled against any of his commands. He's giving this affirmation to James, John, and Peter, first of all, who are shortly going to be sleeping while he's going through the agony in the garden. He's giving this divine affirmation to Peter, who will soon deny that he even knows him. He's giving this divine affirmation to all 11 of the disciples who are about to forsake him and flee to save their own skin. He's giving this divine affirmation to Thomas, who's even going to doubt Jesus is alive after the resurrection of Jesus. He's giving this divine affirmation to Peter, who after all the cross and the resurrection, decides he's going back to fishing. And the others, disciples who were fishermen, are going to follow along with him. To the point where Peter's going to have to be confronted by the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's going to ask him three times, do you love me? Do you love me more than these boats, these nets? Do you love me more than those fish? That's who he's giving this affirmation to. Notice letter I, when you examine your own life, can you truthfully testify that you love Jesus more than anyone or anything else? How can I walk in the reality of this first love intimacy? Well, that's what we're going to look at when we come back.